What an incredible anthem that I hope you'll carry with you this week, this song, this great truth that Jesus is our King and He's coming back to rule and to reign. We anticipate that day. Lord, come quickly. Well, welcome to church this morning. I'm glad that you've chosen to join us, whether that's online or here in person or one of our other venues. We're thankful that you're here. If you're visiting with us this morning, thank you for being a part. I pray that it's a blessing to you today. John's over at the bridge this morning preaching, and 7-8 months after the planting of that church is his first opportunity to be before them, which is a great joy, I know, for him personally, as that is something that he had prayed that the Lord would bless him with, the ability to plant another church sometime in his ministry, and it's happened, and it happened during COVID of all times. And he's preaching before that church, but what's really exciting to me is not only is it a great reunion for John and a lot of the people that left to go plant that church, but it's also, for many people there, an introduction to John Free because they've never heard him preach before. Can you believe that? That church is growing with people that have never been here at Curry Creek, which is the whole purpose for planting a church. So we're thankful for that, aren't we? Thankful for that. And this afternoon, Javier will preach down at the chapel. And the Word of God continues to go forth despite anything else that's happening in our world. His kingdom continues to advance. This morning, we're going to find ourselves in Luke chapter 19. You can be turning there in your copy of Scripture, Luke chapter 19. And we're going to do something that's a little different in the life of Curry Creek, in that we're going to look at the same passage or the same narrative 2 weeks in a row. Because as we turn to Luke chapter 19, and you're like, well, isn't that where the triumphal entry of Jesus is? But it's not Palm Sunday. Eric, are you off on your calendar? Not only did you lose an hour of sleep, but you lost a week somewhere in there. No, we're going to look at this passage two times, but it's two different aspects. So what I want to do is look at the entirety of Luke chapter 19 and see kind of what the author does for us in leading with this story of Jesus and Zacchaeus all the way through the cleansing of the temple and Jesus teaching there for several days. And where does the triumphal entry fit into that narrative? And then you guys know John, with the great benefit of John as our preacher, is he's going to go deep into some of the history, the prophecy that's fulfilled, and the great glory of Jesus as he enters into that kingdom. And we're both still preaching under the umbrella of the abundant life that a Christ follower experiences. And Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life. And that's still where we are in this passage. And we'll wrap that up next week with abundant life expresses itself in the true worship of Jesus the King. So I pray that we're faithful to that end this morning. Now, as exciting as that song was, we're going to transition here, so I need you to go along with me. We're going to transition into a time of prayer. If you've been here for the past couple of weeks, you know that we as Curry Creek are walking through monthly prayer points. And those prayer points are fourfold. One is just the families within Curry Creek and something that's going on in our family life that we're going to identify and pray for. One is our missions partners. This month we're praying for Africa Renewal Ministries in Uganda. One is one of our ministries here at Curry Creek. So we're with our high school students being away at winter retreat. We're going to pray for them this morning or this month. And then something concerning our community. And this month it happens to be our national legislators that we'll be praying for. So let's enter into a time of prayer, whether you're in your living room at home or here or one of the other venues. We're just going to spend a little bit of time in prayer. So if you'll assume a proper posture, whatever that looks like for you, standing, kneeling, sitting, let's petition our King concerning these things. Lord Jesus, before we make any request known before you, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign King of the universe that upholds it with the power of your word. As one theologian has written, there is not one square inch of the universe where you have not said, "That is mine." So as we pray, God, you've asked us to make our request known to you, but at the same time, we know that you are the infinite God, the eternal God that has a plan and a purpose that we are not privy to. So when we make our request to you, we submit them in faith that you will do what's best for you and your kingdom, and that you'll give us the peace and resolve to trust you in the outcome. God, for those that are within our church that are experiencing long-term illness, it may be through cancer, a debilitating disease, a physical malady. There are multiple medications and doctor's appointments and the roller coaster of good news and bad news, and they are in this state for a long time. God, I pray first and foremost that their faith not waver in you. God, I pray that even as our church family loves them and supports them and perhaps goes and delivers a meal, sees them at their home or visits them in the hospital, God, I pray that they will be of the faith that is so outright and transparent and encouraging that the encourager becomes the one who's encouraged. That the one who goes to visit walks away strengthened by the faith of the one who's going through hardships and trials. I pray that those who have gone through seasons of trials and hardship and long-term illness, and you've brought them through to the other side, would you make them the chief hands and feet? Because those who have received comfort are best able to give it to others. God, would you strengthen your church this morning? Comfort those who need comfort. Encourage those who need encouragement. But we pray to you, God, the ultimate healer, that you would heal them and restore them to the Christian family of faith. God, we're in a land that's not different than other lands where the national legislators are busy enacting laws that don't honor you. God, they're enacting laws that scratch an itch of the people that want to live the way they want to live without regard to you or your kingdom, your truths, your ways. We lose our morality as a culture because the laws of the land lead us other places. God, I pray that our national legislators would bend their knee to you. I pray that you would place people in their lives who are dedicated to unceasing prayer on their behalf, and that, God, they would bend their knee to you and look to your laws as they enact laws for the people. May we as a people be praying for our nation's leaders, whether they follow you or not. God, we pray for Africa Renewal Ministries in Uganda. We're thankful that you have led us into partnership with such a great ministry that has such a great impact for your kingdom in the country of Uganda. And as they've gone through a season this year of not only battling COVID and its implications, they've battled a change in leadership, which has resulted in rioting on the streets and unsafe conditions and looting. So first and foremost, God, we pray for the leaders and those that serve within the ministry. Would you empower them? Would you keep them safe? Would you give them a vision for what their ministry looks like in this season? God, so much of that ministry is focused upon leadership training, starting at young ages for children who are sponsored, with a vision that through their knowledge of their Lord Jesus Christ and a vision for what that means for their country, that that country can be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ through these people. It's a long-term vision. It's a vision that requires effort day in and day out, a resolve to the end, even though things are difficult now. I pray for Pastor Peter, for the Ugandan board and the U.S. board, and for all of those that serve. God, would you protect them and empower them for this season? And for the over 60 children that this church has sponsored recently, God, would you provide for their physical needs, but most importantly, would you impress upon them the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ, their Lord, and the desire that he has to draw them near, to change them, and to equip them for ministry in the gospel? Finally, God, we pray for our student ministry here at Curry Creek. We're thankful that you have brought us Logan and Cole and Christine and a great team of leaders and people that surround the ministry that pour into our high school and middle school students. And as our high school students are away on retreat, God, I pray in faith that over the weekend with the messages that they've heard and the singing of praise to you, that there have been those among the crowd who have devoted their lives to follow you for the first time. that your gospel has sunk in so deeply that it has moved a heart of stone and created within it a heart of flesh that beats for you and desires to follow you. For those that have made that decision already, I pray that this weekend has strengthened the resolve to live outrightly for you in this culture, and that no matter what may come their way in the coming weeks and years, whether they're a senior in high school and have a view of leaving to go to college or to go do other things, or those that are just beginning their high school career, God, you would give them a vision of what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven where you've placed them. Would you bring them back safely today as that retreat wraps up? God, for all of these things, we thank you for being the Lord of all, the Lord of the details, and the Lord of the grand visions. May it all bring glory and honor to your great name, and all the church said, amen. Thank you for that. Luke chapter 19. So if you were here a couple of months ago, I was able to preach on two parables in a row, one from Matthew and one from Luke chapter 19, the parable of the talents in Matthew, and the parable of the minas, or the pounds, depending on your translation, here in Luke chapter 19. And as I said before, I want to go over just kind of this broad overview of Luke chapter 19, because Luke does a masterful job of leading us to the triumphal entry, telling us where the culture was at that time, what was going on within the people at that time, in their mindset and their expectations, and then how Jesus is coming along and continuing to challenge those thoughts and those expectations. And by the end of the message today, I hope that you can put yourself in the crowd and identify with this grand scene of Jesus entering the holy city in this great processional of praise as the king. But first, let's see where Luke takes us. If you remember, a couple of months ago, we started with the beginning of chapter 19, where Jesus is, in Luke's gospel, he's going toward Jerusalem spiritually and physically all through the gospel. But here, he's turning the corner, making the last leg of the journey, if you will, into the city of Jerusalem. And he's at Jericho. And when he enters Jericho with this great crowd following him, he sees this guy hanging out in a tree. This man that the scripture says was short in stature, who had to climb up a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Now, this man was a Jew, but he was an outcast of the Jews. He was a tax collector, so he had, in essence, become a traitor to his own people to gather taxes from them on the behalf of Rome. And not only that, but he collected additional from the people so that he could have a living himself. And some of the richest people in society were the tax collectors. Naturally, they were hated on both accounts. They were thieves and traitors. And what's beautiful about this passage is that Luke shows us that these are the kinds of people, the hated people, the outcasts of society, whether it's a Samaritan woman out on a desolate well or a tax collector in Jericho, he's come to save such people. In one of the great verses here in chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house, Zacchaeus, your house. Today salvation has come because you also are a son of Abraham. You also are a part of the people of God. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is the whole purpose in my coming. So Jesus says this out loud. People around are hearing, because the next verse, 11, says, and as they, the crowd, heard these things, Jesus then proceeds to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem in proximity and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was about to appear, was to appear immediately, Luke says. So they have some kind of an expectation because they've been following Jesus, listening to Jesus, seeing Jesus' signs, and they know that something is about to happen. And they think they know what that is. And Jesus, knowing this, tells them a parable to help curb their expectations and see everything more correctly. So he tells them this parable. And if you'll remember from a couple months ago, if you were here, that there are really two themes going on in this parable. One is that there's a nobleman who has servants, and the nobleman is going away to seek for himself a kingdom. In other words, he's going to somebody that already has authority over that land and other lands, and he's going to seek the ability to be a vassal king, an under-shepherd, an under-ruler of this region. He goes away, but also we learn that the people of that region hate him, and they send a delegation after him to argue that he should not be their king because they hate him. They want nothing to do with him. Well, much to their chagrin, he comes back, and he has been granted the kingdom. And he has this interaction in the middle with his servants that are there to see if they've been faithful serving him while he's been away. But at the end of the parable, we jump back to the meta narrative and have this shocking verse that Luke records. "But as for these enemies of mine," the nobleman says, "who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." And that's how the parable ends. You see, there are people who do not want this person to be king, and they will be dealt with harshly at the end. In the meantime, there are faithful servants that are doing the king's bidding. So then we have the triumphal entry. So these things in Luke's gospel just feed one to another. This interaction with Zacchaeus in Jericho, this parable that's told as he's on his way, and now this triumphal entry. Let's pick up there in verse 28. It'll be on the screens for you. "And when he had said these things," Jesus said these things, "he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet," or the Mount of Olives, "he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, a whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. If I commanded them to be quiet, then nature itself would laud its Savior and its King.'" You see, there was a great multitude that was proclaiming the grandeur of this king's entrance into the holy city, an expectation that they had of the return of God's presence into the nation, and an expectation of a physical rule and reign like it was of old. And they were joyful, blissful, praising, causing a ruckus, a great scene that was bothering the Pharisees. They didn't want any of this to be going on. But what we understand next, what Luke tells us, is that Jesus didn't share that same mood. Notice with me verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. One stone will not be left upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" You see, hundreds of years before, the presence of God had left the temple. And ever since, the people of God had been longing for his return. And God incarnate, Jesus Christ, was making a descent into the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of old, and was about to enter the temple itself. And he's saying, he's prophesying already that the people did not even recognize God's visitation among them. Verse 45, "And he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." So there we are, Luke chapter 19, from start to finish. And Luke is doing a masterful job here of describing the scene, the journey, the entrance of Jerusalem into a city, and really describing the reaction of people to this event. And it's important to put ourselves into the midst of that. Before I do that, if you're taking notes, you might want to just identify three groups of people that we're about to talk about that were present in this scene and that are present still today. But if I were to just put broad categories or broad themes on this chapter, I would say that there is the parable, the procession, and the prophecy. The parable of Jesus, that Jesus has been anointed king, the processional, that the king is being welcomed into his kingdom, and then the prophecy, that the people are blind to the kingdom. That's just broadly what's happening here in this chapter. So who are these three groups of people that are present? Then and now. Well, I would say one, we'll just call the world. One is the world. There are people that reject Jesus as their king. They want nothing to do with him. The second group of people I'm going to call cultural Christians, cultural Christianity. They are those that acknowledge that there is a kingship, there is somebody superior to themselves. However, what they tend to do is modify him, change his nature to better suit their own sensitivities. Cultural Christians. The third group I'll call kingdom citizens, those that are devoted to serve Jesus Christ as the king that he is, without regard to their own feelings or thoughts. Reject Jesus as king, those of the world. Cultural Christianity modifies the nature of the king to better suit themselves. Kingdom citizens serve him as their king. So these three might have a mantra that describes what they're thinking. So the worldly person might say, I want to rule as my own king. See, there can't be another king because that would put competition on my ability to rule over my own life. That king may have desires for me that I don't have for myself. They may have requirements and restrictions on my morality that I don't want for myself. Therefore, it's best for me to say there is no king, or to say he's somebody else's king, so that I can continue to rule and reign in my own life the way I see fit. And we see that in our culture today, don't we? But that was existing right here in this processional. We'll get to that in just a moment. The mantra of the cultural Christian would be something like, I want you to rule so long as it's to my benefit and happiness. I acknowledge you that there, you are king, you are greater than I am, so long as you do so in a way that fits my picture of who you are and still allows me to live in comfort and peace. And kingdom citizens would say something like, Lord Jesus, I serve at your pleasure in and for your kingdom. I simply am here to serve for your pleasure in and for your kingdom. So where does this place these groups of people positionally before God? Well, the worldly person would be an outcast of the kingdom. They've rejected it outright. They either want to pretend it doesn't exist, or they say, well, if it does exist, I don't want anything to do with it. So they've rejected it. Therefore, they've placed themselves outside the kingdom. A cultural Christian has the great danger of missing the kingdom of God because it doesn't fit the definition that they have set for it in their own minds and hearts. They acknowledge that there's a king, that there is a kingdom, there is an expectation of how they're to live that separates them from the world. They're different from the world. But at the end of the day, they may find themselves on the outside looking in because they had an expectation of the kingdom that was never reality. Cultural Christians in their position in the kingdom, whereas kingdom citizens are securely in what I would call the inner court of Christianity, to use temple terms. So who are these people in this passage? Well, from verse 47, we can understand that the chief priests, scribes, and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Jesus. So they had no desire to acknowledge his kingship. They had no desire to acknowledge him as Messiah. They were the ones who knew most about Scripture and the coming Messiah, but missed him entirely because it had such a great implication for them in their position in society. They were wealthy. They were respected. They were teachers. They had some ruling authority. And to acknowledge this person as the Messiah meant that all of that was going to go away. The people were already gravitating from them to him, and they wanted nothing to do with it, so they rejected him as king. people in our day are just the same, aren't they? They want nothing to do with the king because they want to continue to live the way they want to live. Cultural Christianity in this passage would look something like a lot of the people that were in the crowd. You see, they had followed Jesus, verse 44, they had followed Jesus because of all the great works that he had done. So they had seen all that he had done. They had listened to his teaching. There was something appealing about that. Some of them are along for the miracles, some along for the show, some along because of an expectation they had of a nationalistic enacting of a kingdom, a false expectation, and they were there for that. But at the end of the day, yes, verse 44, they would miss the day of their visitation because of their misunderstanding of who Jesus was. Who was in the crowd that might be a kingdom citizen? Well, I think the 12 disciples, they had left home and family and vocation, everything to follow this man, Jesus Christ. They were hooked to him. They were still struggling with who he really was, that he was still challenging their expectations of what the Messiah was and what his kingdom was to look like. This talk of destroying a temple and rebuilding it within 3 days, this talk of dying and coming back to life, of a resurrection, was challenging to them, and they were trying to understand that, but they were still devoted to Jesus. So you don't have to have everything figured out to be a kingdom citizen. They continued to struggle. So you could say the 12 disciples, or at least 11 of the 12 disciples, were kingdom citizens. And I've just got to believe that Zacchaeus was tagging along. This wee little man, following his Savior, who had declared him to be an inner circle kind of Christian, not because of anything that he had done, but because Christ had declared him to be found holy and saved from his sin. So the worldly people would be outside of the temple. The cultural Christians would be, if you will, in the outer courts of the temple. And then the kingdom citizens would be securely in the inner courts of the temple. So here's what happens. As life happens, as the great tides of weather events and political changes and anything else that you can imagine happens, the outside of the temple kind of people are caught up in the waves of all of that. They're tossed to and fro. They have no chance of having the abundant life that Jesus promises because they've not given their lives to him. So they're at the mercy of whatever happens in the world and in society. The cultural Christians, I think, are in the outer court of the temple, to use that language. They've put themselves into some kind of proximity to the King Jesus. But outer court Christians come and go, not too much unlike those that are outside the kingdom. When things get hard, they don't tend to stick around. There were many in the crowd that were not to be found a week later. Their ability to experience abundant life in Christ really is dependent upon what Christ is doing for them at any given time. Their perception of that. Whereas kingdom citizens, they're inner court kind of Christians, where no matter how hard things get on the outside, they know that they're exactly where they need to be, and that's in proximity to their king who holds their eternal salvation in his hands. Their king provides for them in ways that they don't even see or acknowledge or experience. They have faith in that. And they're able to experience this abundant life that Jesus talks about, even when things don't look too happy. They're still able to experience joy in the relationship with Christ Jesus. And finally, the types of questions that each group of people would be asking themselves. The worldly person would be saying, "What can I do for myself?" The cultural Christian would be asking, "What can Jesus do for me?" And the kingdom citizen would just be asking, "What can I do for my Lord Jesus?" All three groups of people were present in this passage, and all three groups of people are present in our day today. So before we can understand how living the abundant life Jesus promised results in the worship of him, we must first pause and make sure we're worshiping the true Jesus. Do we attempt to modify his holy, his infinite, his Trinitarian, just, loving, sovereign nature to better fit our level? Or do we attach ourselves to his loving kindness at the exclusion of his justice and his truth and his exclusive claim to be God? Do we modify his nature so that we could be less offensive to the world that we live in? If so, then we're guilty of becoming cultural Christians or being cultural Christians. And in the end of time, we may find ourselves at the outside looking in because the kingdom passed us by. It didn't look like what we thought it was going to look like. So to ensure that we're worshiping the correct Jesus, I think we need to look first to the first two commandments in Exodus chapter 20. So I'm going to assume that you know your Ten Commandments and quiz you. No grading here. First commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love the Lord your God. In other words, there is only one God, and you should love him. The second commandment is you should not fashion for yourselves any kind of an idol, which I find interesting that the people of Israel were guilty breaking that law before the stones came down from the mountaintop. And before I judge them too quickly, I think we're guilty of that today. We so quickly will acknowledge that there is one God, but we're quickly making for ourselves an idol that represents him in some way, but is not him. The first commandment says, don't worship the wrong gods. And the second commandment says, don't worship the right God in the wrong way. So this may be a silly illustration, but just go with me on this. Let's say many of you have more flashy, interesting lives than I have. I acknowledge that. God has brought you through some experiences that are different from anybody else. He's given you gifts and abilities that are different than anybody else. And in this world, you've accomplished great things. And suppose that, whether that's true of you or if it's more like me, where it's just been kind of a boring life, that somebody comes to you and says, hey, your life is so interesting to me that I want to write a biography of your life. First service, I said a bibliography, but that's just a list of resources. Either way, they're close enough. A biography. I want to write a biography of your life. I want you to tell me everything that's happened to you because you are so interesting to me that I think the world needs to know your story. And you'd be like, wow, that's amazing. So you sit down with this person and you list out, okay, I was born here and I was born to this kind of a family and here's how Christ revealed himself to me because you being an inner circle kind of Christian know that this is all about God and his kingdom anyway, so how can I bring honor and glory to him through the telling of the story? So you tell them things like that, how you came to know Christ, how God has gifted you, what you've done in your vocation, the highs of your life and the lows of your life, about your family now, your spouse, your children, and how you believe God is working in your life today. You tell everything because you think this is what God's doing in my life. This is what's going to be represented to the world. And then some time goes by, and this person goes off and writes your biography, and then you're wandering through Barnes & Noble someday. Does anyone wander through Barnes & Noble anymore? You're browsing on Amazon, and you see this book, and you're like, hey, that's my picture. That's my biography. I didn't know it was out there. And you quickly look at it, and you start to read some of the headings, and you start to get into the text, and you quickly find out that I feel like I'm reading about somebody else. I mean, let's just throw a silly example out there that let's say that I am a dog-loving, Tex-Mex eating businessman turned pastor. I love the mountains, and I love to tell people about what it is to live in and for the kingdom of God. That's kind of what I've told this person. But instead, what I'm reading about is a cat-loving, city-owning, microgreens kind of eating guy who counsels people to encourage them to live the way they want to live. Has nothing to do with who I really am, but aren't we guilty of that kind of thing with Jesus Christ? Historically, the historical Jesus. You listen to people who say, well, my Jesus would never blah, 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 but you can't create for yourself your own Jesus. You fashion for yourself an idol that is not God himself. And you say, well, how do we do that? Well, in a lot of ways. Voltaire was credited with this quip. He says, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. Isn't that true? We are created in his image, not the other way around. So what idols of Jesus do we create? Well, we're guilty of creating a political Jesus. That Jesus is either Republican or Democrat. We're guilty of creating a feminist Jesus or a social justice Jesus or a nationalistic Jesus as if he was American or something else. Jesus is my pal. That's been pretty popular. Bless me, Jesus. A Jesus that I just want to heal me, and that's all. And in case of emergency, Jesus. Historically, we've tried to create a black, brown, or white Jesus that looks like us. A prosperity Jesus. We can fill in the blank, can't we? A fill in the blank Jesus. We've created an idol that's not truly Jesus himself. Do we think, are we audacious enough to think that we can create a Jesus that's better than Jesus himself? Come on. We create idols, and those idols let us down time and time again. We assume that those idols of Jesus have made promises to us that he's never made. And then we're disappointed when he lets us down. Instead of worshiping the true Jesus and following him. The great theologian N.T. Wright said, the reason Jesus wasn't the sort of king people had wanted in his own day is that they were looking for a builder to construct the home that they thought they wanted. But he was the architect coming with a new plan that would give them everything they needed, but within quite a different framework. So let's return to the processional here in Luke chapter 19, and let's try to put ourselves into the crowd. Now, I would assume that whether you're online or joining us in some other way, that there's probably nobody in this crowd that's assigning themselves to the Pharisees or the worldly person here. Even though those were in the crowd, I think if you're one of those people, you're not going to be with us this morning. But they didn't want Jesus to be worshipped. So those people were in the crowd. I'm thinking you're like, well, I'm not one of those. Okay, so we had the crowd at large, and they were there, Scripture says, because of the mighty works that they had seen, and they were praising Jesus for them. So I think, okay, I could be counted among them because I've seen Jesus do some pretty amazing things, whether in my own life or my belief of what happened in Scripture. If he can raise a dead man to life, if he can change water to wine, if he can save people that were the outcasts of society, then he could do that for me. So I believe those things, and I worship him because of it. Great. Well, maybe even better, we could say, I think I'm one of the 12. Be careful there. I think I'm one of the 11. That's better said. I think I'm one of those that has, in my mind, I've given up a lot for the kingdom. I'm closely following Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm the Zacchaeus who was dead set on hell in my own sin, my love of life and money, and I've been saved from that, and I'm following Jesus. I would count myself among his closest disciples. We need to be careful of that too. But maybe you could put yourself there because you're truly trying to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So which is it? Where would you place yourself this morning? Well, don't be angry with me, but I've set you up on that question. Because there's another creature in the crowd. Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian, wrote these words when he was just 18 years old. A real donkey is mentioned in the Bible, he says. Or more specifically, an ass. It was permitted to carry Jesus to Jerusalem. If I've done anything in this life of mine, I've done it as a relative of that donkey that went its way carrying an important burden. The disciples had said to its owner, "The Lord has need of it, and so it seems to have pleased God to have used me at this time, just as I was, in spite of all the things, the disagreeable things, that quite rightly are and will be said about me. Thus I was used." Maybe we should identify with that more than anything else. You see, it's not about us. It's not about our glory. It's not about our fame, our power, our church buildings, our logo, our platforms, our ministries. We're just the donkey, church. Christ follower, you're just the donkey that if we should be honored enough that God chooses to love us, to save us, and to give us something to do, to carry the gospel, to carry the name of Jesus Christ to our neighborhoods, to our city, and to this world, then we should be honored just to have been chosen by him and been used for such a purpose. That's what we're here for. Should we never be found riding Jesus for our own agenda? Because I assure you, Jesus Christ has his own agenda. It's so much higher and so much better. Jesus chose a donkey to make his grand entrance into the holy city for the final week of his life, the destiny of his incarnation, the purpose of his coming. A donkey, not a presidential motorcade, no military flyover, no show of wealth, of prosperity, of power, of force. A donkey. He came in humility. He came in peace. To bring peace, to bring healing, to usher in a new kind of kingdom that cannot be shaken and that will never go away. So much better than any nation or kingdom that we should want to create for ourselves. But church, the next time you see that Jesus, he won't be on a donkey. He'll be on a great white stallion, Revelation 19 tells us. And it'll be a terrible day for those who are not counted among his people. And even though it'll be a terrible day for everyone that looks upon him, it'll be a great day for those that are found to be kingdom citizens. May we live to be that kind of citizen. Let us commit to following the right Jesus, the true Jesus, worshiping him for who he really is and taking the position of the donkey whom he has chosen to carry him to a lost world. Let's praise him as such. Join with me as we pray. Oh, Lord God, you are merciful and kind. You are forbearing. You hold off. You are a God who is abounding in love and grace. We are here this morning not because of our own merit, but because you have chosen us and called us to walk with you. And if we've done anything, we've just chosen to be obedient to your call. God, would we resist the temptation to make you something that you're not, to create for ourselves an idol, even though it's made out of your likeness, it turns out to be nothing like you and is a false god. Would you crush those ideas in our life? Would you continue to bring us back to Scripture, to see the true Jesus Christ, to spend time in prayer and devotion to you, that you would continue to shape and mold us and impress upon our minds and our hearts the truth of who you are and what your desire is for our lives and for this world. To that end, God, we turn our attention now to sing to you, to praise you for your glory, for your majesty, for your ushering in a new kingdom that can never be shaken, the kingdom by which all nations will be brought into submission. God, it's the kingdom that will fix the issues of our time. It's the kingdom where around your throne, diversity will continue to exist in tongue and in tribe. But because we're before the Lord Jesus Christ, we are one. God, would you usher in that kingdom forevermore soon, that we may be before you, face to face, fully known, and to know you fully. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray, and all the church said, amen. Would you stand now as we sing?